our nation is gripped with anxiety and fear and uncertainty. And we see the evidence of that all around us, not least in the panic buying. It seems that people are looking for consolation and security and comfort wherever it can be found, even if it be in a superabundance of toilet rolls. And so the question this morning is, how should we be reacting in these desperate days as a church family, as Christian believers? What is the biblical testimony regarding these things? On various Christian websites on the internet in the last couple of weeks, there has been a reflection on the experience of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his ministry in the middle of the 19th century, when there was a cholera epidemic in London. In 1854, Charles Spurgeon had only recently become pastor of New Park Street Church in London. He already was a remarkable preacher, and he had a remarkable ministry. But in the cholera epidemic, he realized that he was surrounded by multitudes who were sick, multitudes who were dying, and multitudes who were anxious, afraid, and uncertain about the future. And so he saw immediately his pastoral priority. He cancelled his multitude of preaching engagements, and he devoted himself wholeheartedly to the ministry of pastoral visitation. His visits were not limited to those from his own congregation who were sick or who were dying, but he found that he was widely in demand. It seems that many people had left the capital, and many even who might provide help or succour were not now available. They didn't want to visit the victims. And indeed, Spurgeon found that even that there were those who had strongly opposed his gospel ministry, who were now pleading with him to come and speak to them about eternal things. And so Charles Spurgeon became consumed with this work. Indeed, we are told on some occasions, not only did he visit all day, but he even visited all through the night. And soon he became exhausted and discouraged by his efforts. He writes on one occasion that he was returning mournfully from a funeral. And when he was downcast in spirit, he says this: "As God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words: 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" And Spurgeon says, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, and girt with immortality." And so that encouraged me this morning for us to turn to Psalm 91, which is our text. And I can only trust that by the help and the enablement of the blessing of the Holy Spirit this morning, we shall all go out from this service as Spurgeon did, that he secure, refreshed, and girt with a sense of immortality. I trust that as we study this psalm, it will prove in like measure a great encouragement to our souls. So let's turn now to this psalm. What is this psalm all about? This psalm is an extraordinary promise. This psalm is an extraordinary promise. It is a truly extraordinary psalm. Indeed, the problem with this psalm is that it is so extraordinary that we rather fear as we read it that the promises are overstated. I mean, listen, for example, to Psalm 91, verse 5. "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." Really? Is that really what you mean? That seems to be quite a promise. Are you really suggesting that if we are Christian believers, if we really have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, We can shrug our shoulders at the coronavirus as if we are exempt, as if we are guaranteed to be free from that particular infection because of our faith in Christ. Surely that is not what the psalm means. And yet, it gets even more extreme in verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, what the psalmist seems to be saying is all the wicked will get this illness, but you will be exempt. Your life will be preserved by guardian angels. The Lord will keep you safe. And you say, well, those sound like glorious promises, but the problem is they are so glorious they seem to be too good to be true. But the problem is those promises don't correspond with reality. Indeed, those promises don't even seem to correspond with the reality of other biblical texts. You search the Bible from the beginning to the end, and you can't find anyone who is exempt from sickness and disease and trouble. Certainly you can't find a righteous man, a righteous woman, who is completely exempt from the troubles of this world. Indeed, there are other psalms that teach us precisely the opposite. In Psalm 73, for example, the godly man is distressed precisely because he is afflicted with all manner of sickness and trouble, and he looks over the garden fence, as it were, at his ungodly neighbour, and he envies his ungodly neighbour who is enjoying such rude health and such prosperity. So it is the wicked that prosper, it is the wicked that enjoy good health, and the righteous that endure suffering. So if we're going to find help and comfort in this psalm, we need to know exactly what is being promised here. And our first step into understanding the true meaning of this psalm is to notice its focus. It's very clear that this psalm is addressed to an individual. Now, I know in our modern translations of the Bible, that's not easy to see. There is no differentiation in modern English in you, whether it's you singular or you plural. But, if you all use the old King James, you'd be all right, you see. Because it would be thee and thou, and then you would know that it was in the singular. But this psalm, Psalm 91, is addressed to an individual. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver you, personal, from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you, personal, with his feathers and under his wings. You, personal, shall take refuge. All in the singular. In other words, this is a psalm that is not addressed in the first instance to the generality of people, not even in the first instance addressed to the generality of God's people. But in the first instance, this is a psalm which is addressed to one particular individual. And we know who that individual is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Indeed, we know that this is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ because the devil tells us in the New Testament. You remember in the Gospels, when the devil comes to tempt the Lord Jesus, he quotes verses from Psalm 91. About the security which is promised here in this text. And he takes Jesus up to the pinnacle and of the temple. And he says, look, Jesus, look at the promises of the psalm. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, and God will command his angels concerning you, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. You'll be fine. This psalm is all about you. Now, it's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ responds. He doesn't respond by saying, oh, no, you've misinterpreted the psalm. He doesn't say, oh, no, that psalm isn't about me. This psalm is about Jesus. And it is glorious promises. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus does not respond to the devil's invitation with recklessness. He does not put the Lord his God to the test. And that's a warning to us in the first instance, that it does not warrant recklessness. It does not warrant throwing caution to the wind when we meet the threat of a new disease. We are not to abandon all restraint and say, oh, I'm a Christian, I will never be infected. No, if we say those things, we have misunderstood. And then also, it does not warrant immunity from all harm. Because when you read Psalm 91, look at verse 12. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. A wonderful promise that the devil quotes to the Lord Jesus. Which of us has never stubbed our toe? Which of us has never bruised our knee or taken a tumble in some way? It seems to be promising exemption from all of that. And yet, how did that work out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he exempt from pain or hardship or trouble? No, he was not. He grew up in poverty and obscurity. In his ministry, he was rejected by the political and religious leaders of his age. He was despised and rejected by men. And ultimately, he suffered the appalling physical pain as he was beaten and ultimately crucified, tortured to death before the mocking crowds. He suffered not only physically, but emotionally as he was deserted by his disciples. He suffered spiritually as he bore the wrath of his Father as he hung upon the cross. So where now are the promises of Psalm 91? They seem to be too good to be true when we read them first, and now we understand that they apply specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even he had to suffer so appallingly. So what does this psalm mean? What is actually being promised here? Well, first of all, it's an unshakable confidence. It's an unshakable confidence. Let me put this very simply. We are intended to be shocked by this psalm. The very idea of being exempt from sickness or disease or any sort of harm is so far-fetched, it is so divorced from human experience that we can almost not believe what we read. Everyone knows that everyone gets sick. Everyone knows that no one in the world is exempt from trouble. Everyone dies in the end. Some live longer than others. Some enjoy better health or happier circumstances. But everybody dies in the end. And the whole purpose of this psalm is to shock us into imagining a situation where we might be exempt from such things. We say, surely that is impossible. But we need to ask ourselves the question, why are sickness and death universal human experience? Why are we born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards? And the answer is simply this, that we are living under a curse, that we are living under the wrath of God. Indeed, it has been so since the time of our first creation. The world was not created this way in the first place. In the Garden of Eden, there was no coronavirus, no cancer, no anything else for that matter. But then Adam and Eve, being disease-free, rebelled against God. They broke his command. And ever since that time, we have all suffered the consequences. That is the origin of human suffering. That is universal human experience. We are all under God's judgment. And sickness is a symptom of God's wrath. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the worst of sinners suffer more terrible diseases or suffer in more awful ways. We know that is not true. We cannot say, oh, that person has contracted coronavirus. I wonder what they did. They must have sinned in some terrible way. But me, oh, I'm healthy, so I'm good. It doesn't work like that. Sometimes the best of people suffer the most. Think of Job in the Old Testament, the ultimate righteous man, the godly example in the Old Testament, and yet he lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. And still that rule is true. But in a general sense, sickness and death are signs of God's wrath against us. We wonder what is wrong with the world. We wonder why it is so full of frustration and pain. And this is the answer, that we as creatures are in rebellion against our Creator. And every disease, every tragedy, every form of pain and misery is a warning of a far more terrible judgment yet to come. because we are told that very soon every one of us, the living and the dead, will be gathered before the throne of God to give an account for our lives. And who of us is worthy to stand on that day? Not one. All of us know that we are guilty. Even now our consciences accuse us. Even now we know that God is just to condemn us. And that's the message, the first message of the coronavirus, advancing all around us. We are reminded of the fragility of life. We are reminded of our mortality. We are reminded that we are not in as much control as we thought we were. We are reminded that God is on the throne and judgment is on the way. And we are reminded that ultimately there is only one place of safety, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. So it was in Jesus' day, during his ministry, when the Tower of Siloam collapsed and caused many casualties. He said, it was not that those who suffered and died were more sinful than anybody else, but no, the message is this. You must all now repent. You see, perhaps you and I will escape the coronavirus. Perhaps we will have a few more years to live, but we will meet God in the end. And the first promise of this psalm is that if we find refuge in God, if we flee to him, if we plead for mercy, then ultimately we will be safe in time and in eternity. That's the promise of verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. We find peace. And that is the peace which has been secured by Christ through his death on the cross. Yes, we are under judgment, but Christ, when he died upon the cross, bore that wrath on our behalf. He became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He secured peace. He purchased the new creation. And that's the wonderful promise of this psalm. That's the first thing that we must say. That whatever course the coronavirus might take, yet our eternal destiny is secure. This is our wonderful hope. This is our unshakable confidence. Indeed, we read Philippians chapter 1, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the testimony of the Christian believer. Are you anxious about the coronavirus, Christian believer? What if you should contract this disease? What if you should suffer? What if ultimately you should gain complications? What if ultimately you should die? It would be a terrible tragedy, both for you in one sense and most of all for us who know you and love you and your friends and your family, as we would miss you. But ultimately, if you are a Christian believer, there is that wonderful, sure and certain hope: to die is gain. Better to be in the immediate presence of Christ than in this sin-sick, fallen world, this vale of tears. Better to see him face to face than merely to worship on the Lord's Day morning by faith alone. We long, we strain for his appearing. To die is gain. And when indeed we enter into that new creation, we enter into a land where sin and sickness and suffering and death will be no more. Look at the extravagant imagery of the psalmist in verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Those are all images of the devil. Those are all images of the realm of evil. And that is the triumph that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. All the powers of death and hell were put to flight. And now there dawns the day of new creation, with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And soon God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And so, Christian believer, do not be afraid of the threats and the troubles of this life. What ultimately can mortal man do to us? What ultimately can coronavirus or any disease do to us? To live is Christ, to die is gain. God is our refuge. We are in the secret place of the Most High. We are under the shadow of the Almighty. We are in the presence of the Lord. We trust in our God. And so we rejoice in unshakable confidence. How terrible it must be to live in a world of coronavirus and a multitude of other uncertainties and evils and not to have such hope. Not to have such assurance. Because to die outside of Christ is only to face the terrors of final judgment and the pains of eternal punishment. Indeed, the psalmist warns of such in verse 8. Your eyes shall look and see the reward of the wicked. The death of the unbeliever is only a foretaste of the second death which is yet to come. Imagine two people in adjacent hospital beds, both suffering from terminal illness, both in their last days, both struggling. But there is one who knows that their death will be the door to eternal glory, and the other does not. The other does not know what lies beyond. Their conscience condemns them, their guilt accuses, they fear that something worse lies beyond. No wonder people in the world are terrified of the coronavirus. See the gulf between those who are in Christ and those who are not. A Christian may not be exempt from sickness or pain, but we are exempt from the ultimate penalty. And if you have not yet found your refuge in God, you need to find him today. A pastor friend of mine in North London told me a few weeks ago he preached from James chapter 4. It's a very solemn passage on the uncertainty of life. James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And in the congregation there was a man who was there for the first time. And after the service, he was friendly and amiable, but he showed no interest in spiritual things. And then last week, my pastor friend discovered that this man had died so suddenly, so unexpectedly, so out of the blue. Who knows whether that man found Christ before his death or not? And what of us? What about those around us? What about our family? What about our friends? What about our loved ones? What about our colleagues at work? Every crisis, every sickness, every tragedy in this nation, or indeed the world, is a reminder of our own mortality and the judgment yet to come. And yet for Christians, we have an unshakable confidence. And in that sense, the disease will not touch us. In that sense, the pestilence will not harm us. Ultimately, even death will be the gateway to glory. But thirdly and finally, it is not only an extraordinary promise. It is not only an unshakable confidence. Thirdly, it is a glorious consolation. It is a glorious consolation. What is the present consolation of this psalm? If we go away and take only the message that we are unafraid of death, then we have done an injustice to the promises here. It means more than that. What did it mean, for example, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Did the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, read this psalm and say to himself, well, it doesn't really mean that, because ultimately I'm going to have to suffer the cross. My only enjoyment of this psalm will be after the resurrection. No, that's not the case. This psalm was a present consolation to the Lord Jesus Christ because he knew, reading this psalm, that however viciously his enemies conspired against him, they could do him no harm outside the purposes of God. Do you remember in the Gospels, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, that incident where Jesus went to preach in Nazareth, in his hometown? And the inhabitants of the town became so enraged against Jesus that we are told they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. And then suddenly Luke says, but passing through their midst, he went away. How did that happen? There is the mob pushing him and shoving him and bringing him to the edge of the cliff to hurl him over. And then suddenly Luke says, but he just walked off. Well, how did that happen? How did he escape their grasp? How is that suddenly they were stilled and he was able simply to walk through the midst of them and they parted as if the waters of the Red Sea and he went away to safety? How was it that they were not able to lay a hand upon him? Because of Psalm 91. Because it was not yet the time the Father had appointed. Because this was not yet in the will and the purpose of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was absolutely safe and secure until his work was done and the time had come. Indeed, in John's Gospel, on more than one occasion, we are told that the Jewish leaders were plotting and scheming to arrest him and to put him to death. But then we are told no one laid a hand upon him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ knew as he read Psalm 91 that at every moment he was in the protecting care of his Father in heaven. No disease would trouble him. No enemies would be able to slay him or assault him without the express permission and purpose of the Father's will until his time would come. There would come a time when he would have to die according to the eternal counsels of God. But until that time, he was safe. And that was the present consolation of the Lord Jesus. And if we be in Christ, then this psalm is addressed to us too. Yes, addressed in the first instance to the Lord Jesus, but if we be in Christ, it is addressed to us too in the same way. Because we know that God has a purpose for our lives too. And that neither death nor hell nor demons can frustrate his will. And we have the consolation that God will keep us from harm and sickness if it pleases him. And it's that assurance, it's that consolation, it's that confidence which gives us boldness to keep serving the Lord when all around are gripped by anxiety and fear. That indeed was the testimony of Christians throughout the ages. That is why Spurgeon was so encouraged and his soul so refreshed and reinvigorated when he saw this psalm pasted up in a shoemaker's window. Because Spurgeon was under conviction that as a pastor, it was his solemn duty and responsibility to visit the sick and the dying and to urgently plead with them to repent and to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to provide believers with spiritual consolation. Yet he knew in his own soul of the physical risk that he was running. Because indeed at any moment he could become infected, at any moment he could become sick, and then he would be swept away to death with the rest of them. And yet in this psalm he found this wonderful consolation that whatever risks he took, yet as he trod according to the Father's will, he would be safe. Yes, he would die one day, but not until the day the Father had appointed. That's why he was so refreshed and encouraged. That's why he felt as though immortal, as it were. Because we know we have a loving Heavenly Father who has a purpose for our lives. And he will work all things for our good and for his glory. Now, I don't know what trials and sufferings and troubles you are bowed down with today, whether it be in matters of physical health or not. Perhaps, humanly speaking, you are at your wit's end. Perhaps you read this psalm and you feel as if it mocks you because your life is so filled with care and anxieties and fears and distress. But look at Job in his sufferings. He had lost his family, he'd lost his wealth, he'd lost his reputation, even his health is gone. And yet see how God vindicated him in the end. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. See how hopeless it all seems for him. Look at Jesus hanging on the cross, how desolate he is in his agonies. And yet did the Father abandon him? No, he did not. Look at verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You see, this is for all of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. How great are our troubles? Is the Most High not greater than them all? How numerous are our enemies? Is not the God of armies, the Almighty, more powerful than them all? He is the Lord, the faithful covenant God. Verse 2, he is our God in whom we trust. And the devil may plague us now with doubts and fears, but he will not have the last word. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And so for us now, having such confidence, we are to make use of the time because the days are evil. We are to give ourselves to serving the Lord. Everyone around us is panicking. Everyone around us is anxious and in distress. We as Christians need to give a greater and a better testimony. This has been the testimony given by Christians through all the ages, not merely Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You read accounts of the early church where even they were a beleaguered minority. Even then they were being persecuted. And yet they visited and they ministered to those suffering from the plague at enormous risks themselves and made a tremendous impact in the name of Christ and for the gospel by doing so. You look even recently at the province of Wuhan in China, where the coronavirus first struck, and it was the Christians who were out on the streets, again at great risk to themselves, ministering where everyone else was in blind panic. And that's the testimony of the gospel. That's the testimony of living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of George Whitefield, we are immortal till our work is done. John Peyton, pioneer missionary to the South Sea Islands, faced many perils, including the hostility of the islanders. On one occasion, he was surrounded by natives who were threatening to kill him on the spot, and he testifies of this. He says, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, not a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. Well, what a glorious testimony that is. And so for us. It's not for us today to fret and fear about what sickness might seize us or what troubles might overwhelm us. We read Psalm 91 and we entrust ourselves into the hands of the Father who is sovereign. He is God. We are only his servants. He is the general. We are only his foot soldiers. He will keep us for our good and for his glory. And for now, whether we be in the body or away from it, our only priority is to please the Lord. And we put our trust in him. Amen.